Well, I'll look at some things that are said here in the book of 2 Peter this morning. We're going to look at chapter 3 and notice some things that are said down toward the end of the chapter. The Bible teaches us that God created the world out of nothing, just spoke it into existence. Let there be light, Genesis 1 says that God said, and there was light. And so on each day, 6 consecutive days, God created the world. He brought everything that is into existence simply by speaking it into existence. But the Bible also tells us that a day is coming when the Lord will destroy the world. And instead of destroying the world by water as he did at one time, when it happens again, he's going to destroy the world by fire. And so look at what he says in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct, in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? And so we learn from these verses that the day is coming when heaven and earth will pass away. The heavens will pass away, he says. The earth will be burned up. This is going to happen through fire. You can see that in verse 7 where he says, but by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And so the day is coming when by fire the earth and its works and the heavens and what's in the heavens will pass away. It's going to take place with a roar. He says in verse 10, with a roar. If you've been around a big fire, and DeWitt could tell you this, it roars, doesn't it? There's a sound that the fire produces. And so just imagine that, this fire that's going to destroy everything. Just think of the noise, the roar that's going to be involved in it. The elements, he says, will be destroyed with intense heat. He may be referring to the heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars, or the building blocks of creation, the earth and the air and the fire and the water, or things like just the basic elements of creation. But all of that is going to be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and the works in it will be burned up. Several early and important manuscripts say that these will be found, and that might be the reason the English Standard Version says that they will be exposed. Other ancient versions say that they will not be found. And one early manuscript says that the earth and the works in it will disappear. But of course, the context indicates very clear that all of this is going to be dissolved. It's going to be burned up. It's going to be destroyed. All of this will come as a thief. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 2 says, as a thief in the night at an unexpected time. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, when people are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them. And there will not be any time to make any changes in our lives when that happens. And so suddenly, all of a sudden, well, everything will be destroyed. Now, Peter comments in this chapter that scoffers will deny these things. And they'll say that, well, you know, everything just continues on just like it always has. And what indication is there that these things are going to take place in this way, as you say? And Peter says in verse 5, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. And so God has destroyed the world before by water, but this time it will be destroyed by fire. And so when these scoffers come and say, this isn't going to happen this way, there's no indication that things are going to occur this way, well, they are willingly ignorant. It escapes their notice. They fail to recognize that God has acted in this way before. Jesus himself predicted this kind of event in Matthew chapter 24. And in verses 35 and 36, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, we find this statement in verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you're the same, and your years will not come to an end. And so heaven and earth will pass away, but God continues. All of this will be changed, but God remains the same. And so the end is coming. The end of existence as we know it is coming. The earth and its works, the heavens and everything that's in the heavens, all of it is going to be destroyed. All of it is going to come to an end. We don't know when. We simply know that it is. And then we'll be ushered in a new kind of existence. And so you see in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, but according to his promise, we're looking for a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so this old heaven and earth will be destroyed and pass away, and then there will be a new kind of existence, a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. We can read about this as well in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and following, which idea is based on Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17. Now, we don't believe these things because scientific evidence points us in that direction. We don't believe that the earth and its works are going to be dissolved because scientific evidence suggests that. We believe it because God has promised that. And we know that God's promise is true. And so we live in light of these things. We know these things are coming. And so we are to conduct ourselves in a certain way. At the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 14, Paul makes four statements of instruction, telling us how to live since we are convinced that these things are coming. And so look at that, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. We're going to just take a look at these four instructions in light of the coming day of the Lord. The first thing he says is, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. To be diligent means to make every effort. To make every effort to accomplish a thing. To work hard at it. To do everything that we can do to achieve a certain goal. And so I've got a certain goal. I want to accomplish a thing. And so I'm going to be diligent to bring it about. I'm going to make every effort. I'm going to work hard to accomplish that. That's the idea. You can see it used, and of course it's used several times in the New Testament, but if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9, there Paul says to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. And so this is not necessarily a religious point, is it? He's telling Timothy, I want you to do everything you can to get to me, to come and see me. Paul knows his life is coming to an end, and so you do anything within your power, he says, to get here. And look at verse 21. Make every effort to come before winter. And so I know it may put you out. You might have to go to some trouble. But do everything you can. I want to see you before wintertime comes. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. We're to be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. That we are to be diligent to show ourselves approved to God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. Be diligent. Work at it. Make every effort to show yourself to be a person that God would approve of. Peter uses the word diligent several times here in 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. You make every effort to develop yourself along these lines. In verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. And then in verse 15, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind. Work at it. Be diligent. Put in the effort necessary to accomplish these things. And what is it that we're to be diligent about? Be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. Let's just talk about those parts of this particular instruction. Without spot and blameless. We'll take those together. Well, I think the idea is clear enough, isn't it? It may be that the idea is built on the Old Testament sacrifices that were without blemish and without spot, without defect. In Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 3, when a person brought a burnt offering, it was to be a male without defect. And then in Leviticus 22 and verse 20, the burnt offering, it says, whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. And so here's a person, he's going to offer a burnt offering. He brings a lamb. The priest examines the lamb. He's looking at it. He's looking for any defect, any blemish. If he sees that it's blind or it's lame or it's sick, all right, well, this one will not do. It has a defect. You have to bring me another one. Bring me one without defect. And then we can proceed with the sacrifice. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 8, we find that Israel, at least for a period of time, was offering to God what was unacceptable, the blind, the lame, the sick. And God was not pleased with that at all, was He? He wasn't pleased with that at all. You're bringing me the leftovers. You're bringing me what you don't want anyway. And try giving that to the governor and see if he'll accept it. Well, no, he won't. Well, what makes you think I will be pleased with it? In the Passover, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5, they were to take a lamb that was unblemished, 1 year old male, and they were to kill it, and they were to prepare it a certain way, and then eat it in a certain way. You remember that? But all of these Old Testament sacrifices, the burnt offering, the Passover, involved a male without spot and without blemish. Well, in 2 Peter chapter 3, God's not so much interested in our physical condition, is He? He does, however, want us to strive for moral excellence. We've already seen that, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence or virtue. And so He's not interested that so much that we have no physical defect or whatever it might be. Now, but He does want our character to be spotless and blameless and without defect. And so He says, we are to make every effort to be holy as God is holy. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which are yours in ignorance, but like the one who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. So give diligence to be holy, without blame, without spot. Just like God is holy. James says in James chapter 1 that we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. So here we want to be blameless. We want to be without spot. And so any moral shortcoming, any sin, any moral lapse would stain us and spot us. That's the idea. The ideas are found also in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 where we are to be blameless and innocent and above reproach. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul tells Timothy to keep the commandment without stain or reproach. And so without stain, without reproach, just without moral defect, that's what God is telling us. I want you to strive for, I want you to be diligent in these things. Incidentally, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, Jesus is a lamb who is offered to God. Remember, He shed His precious blood. The blood of a lamb without spot, without blemish. And so as Jesus is that lamb without spot or blemish offered to God as a sacrifice, so we as His disciples are to strive for being blameless and spotless before God. And then He says, make every effort to be found in Him in peace. What does He mean, be found in peace? Well, the Hebrew word for peace, of course, Paul's writing in Greek, but Paul's a Jew. He's a Hebrew with a Hebrew background. The Hebrew word for peace, shalom, meant more than just the absence of conflict. It described a state of health or well-being in which a person could thrive and grow and develop his abilities and opportunities and prosper. And so peace is not just the absence of trouble. It's an environment, an atmosphere of well-being where we can thrive and grow and prosper. Two preachers were talking One preacher asked the other, well, how are things in the congregation you're working with? And he said, well, we're at peace. But then most cemeteries are. Church is just dead, you know, just sitting there, not really accomplishing anything, not growing, not thriving, not prospering, but we don't have any trouble. That's not what we want to be. We want to be growing. We want to be thriving. We want to be prospering. And we want to create, develop that state, that environment of well-being, that peaceful environment where those things can take place. Where a nation is at peace, when a nation is not at war, when it doesn't have to spend its time and its resources in the war effort, well, it can develop itself. And so here's a nation, and it's at war. Well, it's got to produce weapons to fight. It's got to use its men to fight in the war. It's got to spend its money to sustain the war. But when it's at peace, well, then you can use your resources to build up the nation. And you can use the talents of your people to advance the nation and enjoy prosperity. Well, that's the way it is in a family as well, isn't it? When a family has this environment of peace, well, the family members can thrive. They can prosper. They can develop in that kind of environment. That's the same thing in a church too, isn't it? Where there is peace, we can thrive. We can teach the Bible. People can grow. People can develop. And we can advance the cause of the Lord in that way. And it's true of individuals as well. And so we want to be at peace. That is, we want within ourselves to have a condition where we can grow and thrive and develop and prosper and be that way when the Lord returns. Not only an absence of conflict among others, but even, you know, an absence of conflict within ourselves. And so we are at peace with God, we're at peace with other people, and because of our relationship with God, we're at peace with ourselves, and we can thrive and prosper and grow and develop. And so, work hard to be found in Him in peace. Work hard to be found when He comes again, spotless and blameless. Now, I know we know these things already. I know we know that, you know, we need to be spotless and blameless and all those kinds. But how hard are we working at it? That's one thing I want us to think about. How hard are you working at it? To be spotless, to get the stain of sin, whatever it might be in your life, to get it out, to overcome it, to resist the temptation. How hard are we working at it? And so Peter says, be diligent, make every effort when He comes again to be found spotless and blameless and in peace. Well, the second thing he says here in 2 Peter chapter 3 is in verse 15. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in his letter, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. So he talks about Paul's letters and some of the things that he's written to them before. But the basic idea is, regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. There are two words in the New Testament translated patience. One of them is endurance, just endurance to overcome obstacles and hindrances. Just endure. And obstacles might include persecution or temptation or things like that. And so the writer writes to the Hebrews, you have need of patience and endurance. You're being persecuted and you just keep on, endure, continue, persevere, overcome the obstacles. The other word is the word found here. It's long suffering. And I think some versions may say long suffering. It's a long holding out of the mind before it gives room to action or passion, usually anger. And so it's just restraint. Long putting up with a situation which is frustrating and aggravating, but not lashing out, and not responding in anger. And so that's the idea. And he says, you need to realize, you need to think about, consider, understand that it's the patience of the Lord that's our salvation. You work with somebody that's frustrating for you? It's just every time you got a meeting with this person, oh, you just come out ready to just pull your hair out, you know. But this word speaks to that. Be long-suffering and be patient. But God has every right to become angry with us because of our sin. He has every right to burst out against us in judgment. And he's done it on occasion. Uzzah, remember, he touched the ark of God. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, lied about the amount of money they got from a field that they sold. But God has every right to do that toward every one of us. But he hasn't. Rather, he's patient with us. Oh, our sin frustrates him. But he doesn't respond in wrath or anger. In fact, in verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3, he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Just a few observations about this. The Lord's delay in coming is not due to a failure to keep his promise. And so the Lord has delayed his coming, but it's not because he's not going to keep his promise. He's being patient. He's desiring our repentance. The Lord is patient with us, but don't try to take advantage of it. Oh, you know, the Lord is patient. That means that I can get away with this. Yes, the Lord is patient, but, well, don't put the Lord your God to the test. We might paraphrase Paul's words. Should we continue in sin because God is long-suffering? God forbid. Though we have a responsibility in our salvation, after all, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so we have a responsibility in our salvation. We must always remember that if it were not for God's character, we would have no hope at all. If it were not for God's love and God's grace and God's mercy and kindness and goodness, yes, and God's patience, we would have no hope whatsoever. So think about that. That God's patience is our salvation. Paul uses himself as an illustration over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says in verse, he's describing his former manner of life. He was a blasphemer and injurious and a persecutor. In verse 16 he says, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. The word patience here suggests that God is grieved at our sin. He's upset with our sin. He gets aggravated with us, no doubt. But it also suggests that one day God is going to act in judgment. Oh yes, he's patient. But the implication is that one day he will no longer delay his judgment. And so let's not be deceived into thinking that we have plenty of time. But we need to be diligent to eliminate all moral spots and blame. The third instruction is this: be on guard that you will not be carried away by men who twist and distort the truth. So 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, the Lord is coming, all these things are going to be burned up and destroyed, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. There is the possibility that unprincipled or lawless men would exert such an influence on them that they would lose their footing and they would fall away and fall into error. Error is deception or delusion. You know, some people are deceived in religion. And they have accepted error and they advance the error. They spread the error to others. And not everybody intentionally is deceived. Now, some may be very sincere and yet be deceived. Saul of Tarsus, he thought that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so here he was, very conscientious, but deceived. And he was involved in advancing that delusion, that deception to others who were not on guard. There are multiple warnings about this in the New Testament. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 warns about false prophets who will come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing. In Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul warns the Ephesian elders that from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things. In Galatians 1, Paul says, though we or an angel from heaven should come and teach to you any doctrine other than what we've taught to you, let him be accursed. And we could go on and on. We need to be on guard as well. Peter warns us in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. And so yes, we need to be on guard as well. Who is especially susceptible to false teachers? What kind of person is especially susceptible to their work? Well, Paul talks about the eloquent men who are able to deceive the hearts of the innocent, the unsuspecting. And so those who are innocent, the inexperienced, those who lack knowledge, those who don't listen carefully. Remember we talked about Aquila and Priscilla last week, how they were careful listeners to what Apollos was preaching. And so, but those who don't listen carefully, who may be influenced more by the presentation, the eloquence of the speaker, the sincerity of the speaker, the compassion of the speaker, the education of the speaker, more influenced by those things than the content of what the speaker actually says. Those who make emotions based on, make decisions based on emotion rather than careful reasoning are susceptible to false teachers. Those who are distracted by the doctrine that's being taught, by the good works that are done, are susceptible to false teachers. Those who are unprepared and unaware are susceptible to false teachers. Sometimes people lose their footing. They accept error and lose their footing because they haven't been taught. But then sometimes it's not a failure of the teacher, it's a failure of the one who is listening to learn. It's taught, but there's no learning. And so we don't need to be in either one of those categories. We face two problems. There have always been people who are confident in their doctrinal position. They're wrong, but they're confident. But then there has always been people who have no interest in doctrine. The details, the distinctions, the parsing of words, the analysis of minutiae frustrates them. I don't know about all that doctrine stuff. I just want to do something. But doctrine is important, and sometimes the details, the parsing, is very important. There's an episode in church history where there is an argument going on about the nature of Christ, the Son of God. How does His nature compare to the nature of the Father? And some people were saying that, well, He is homoiousios, homoi, like, He's like the Father. There are others who say, no, He's homoousios, He is the same in nature as the Father. Just one letter difference. Just one letter. But you can see the difference. You can see what's riding on that one letter. Is He the same in nature as the Father? Or is He just like the Father? Well, sometimes the details are very important. We know some of the errors that have been taught through the years and continue to be circulated today, but we don't know what errors might arise in the future, and how can we be prepared for those? Well, we can know the Word, learn the Word, learn what the Bible teaches, and as different issues arise, and we can rely on what we've learned from the Word and apply the Word to these things, and we can resist. Be on guard. The Lord is coming. Be on guard. And then the last thing that he says here in 2 Peter chapter 3 is in verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be diligent in our efforts to grow. We cannot maintain the status quo. It just can't be done. Can't just stay right where we are. We have to grow. We must grow in knowledge through personal study, through classes, sermons, discussions, and so forth. We need to grow. We need to learn more to grow in knowledge. Last week, Brother Doy Moyer was here. He talked about Acts chapter 10. You remember that? Acts chapter 10. God shows Paul this vision. A sheet is let down from heaven. It's full of all kinds of animals. God says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Well, some of those animals would have been unclean to a Jew. And Peter resisted first. He says, I don't eat unclean animals. I never have eaten unclean animals. God shows him that vision three times. About that time, a group of men knock on the door and they tell him, "You know, we've been sent here to get you to go to the home of Cornelius." He's a centurion. He's a Gentile. Paul was wondering about that vision, and it finally became clear to him that what God was trying to teach him didn't really have to do with eating animals. Considering animals clean or unclean, what he's trying to teach him is, consider no man, no person clean or unclean. So he goes to the home of Cornelius and teaches him the gospel. Peter's growing, isn't he? He's growing. He's learning. And so he learned something that day, to go to the Gentiles. Well, we need to do that, to grow, to learn, have a better understanding. That's going to come with hard work, but it can come. And then we are to grow in grace as well. We can at least grow in the grace that we show to one another. We can show grace to each other as God has shown grace to us. We can use God's gifts. Now that's included in God's grace to us. And so we can grow in the wise and proper use of God's gifts, which equip us to become the kind of people that He wants us to be. We can use our intellect, our opportunities, our powers of insight. We can use prayer, "Open my eyes that I might see wonderful things from your law." All of those things will help us to grow. And if we use these things in the appropriate way, we will grow and develop in the faith. We will have grown in the grace of Christ. To stand still is actually to fall behind. We've got to grow in grace and knowledge. And that begins with making a commitment to growing in faith. A commitment to growing in knowledge and understanding. A commitment to using God's gifts. We've got to do the little things every day that result in the growth and development of our knowledge and in God's grace. Daily prayer, daily Bible reading, regular attendance, associating with other Christians. Van Cliburn was a world-renowned pianist. When he was 23 years old in 1958, he won the first international Tchaikovsky piano competition in Moscow. It became world famous. Every year, they hold the Van Cliburn International Piano Competition. I can't play the piano. These guys are great. I can guarantee you that they don't get somebody just off the street and say, "Hey, you want to play? Maybe you can win this year." Now, the people that enter into that competition and win, it's a prestigious award. The people that win, they began like this on the piano. But they decided, you know, "I want to be an accomplished pianist." And so what did they do? They practiced every day. They started out in the first book. And they mastered that, and they went to the second book. And they mastered that, and they got better and better. They practiced every day. They learned their lessons. They studied. And eventually, they became proficient. But you see, you have to do the little things every day. Now, I would like to win the Van Cliburn piano competition, but you know, I'm not willing to practice every day. Oh, we'd like to be knowledgeable about the Bible. We'd like to be mature Christians. We'd like to have grown in our faith, our knowledge, and God's grace. But are we willing to make a commitment to do the things today that will lead to that state of maturity in the future? Well, that's what we have to do. Just the little things every day. Well, the Lord is coming again. Since we're looking for it, here are four things that Peter tells us to do. Be diligent to be found in Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. Not something that we can take advantage of course, but just realize that without God's character, there is no hope. Be on guard that you don't be carried away and continue to grow. I know you're growing. I know you are. Continue to do it. Don't give up. Don't slack off. Continue to grow in God's grace and knowledge. Well, if you're not a Christian today but like to become a Christian, you have that opportunity to respond, to put on Jesus Christ in baptism. If you believe that He died for your sins as the Son of God, if you're willing to repent and confess His name, well, then you can become a Christian today. If you're already a Christian but you're not right with God, you've fallen into sin and your relationship with God has been affected by that, repent. Confess your sin and God will forgive. If you're subject to the invitation, if we can help you in some way today, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.